and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. We have been talking about some different prophetic subjects. I believe I've preached so far some 9 messages in this particular series. Someone asked me this morning how many more there'll be. Only God knows the answer to that. This might be the last one if the horn blows, amen? And that'd be perfectly all right with me. On the other hand, I don't want to get bogged down necessarily, so to speak, in one given area of study in the Word of God, and yet there is so much in the Bible concerning prophecy. In fact, the majority of your Bible is prophetic. Do you know that the major theme and the major thrust of your Bible, both Old and New Testament, is the second coming of Jesus Christ? Now, I'm not talking about the rapture. I'm talking about the second advent. But the second coming of Jesus Christ is the main subject material of your Bible. I mean, God starts talking about that thing and laying down types for that thing and in the book of Genesis, and that thing is right down through all of the Old Testament, the New Testament, clear through the book of Revelation. So when you start talking about prophecy, you're talking about a major portion of God's Word. I could preach 40 or 50 messages. I could preach 100 or 200 if I suppose I really wanted to. However, to suit our immediate purposes, more realistically, we'll probably preach 20, 25, 30 altogether. I'm not necessarily doing them all at once. We'll have things interjected in between. We'll have special speakers, of course, as we do from time to time, and there are other things and needs that arise that I want to deal with and preach on, and so we'll just do as the Spirit leads. But there's so many things to talk about in such exciting material. Tonight I want to talk to you about what happens after the rapture to the saints. Now, we've talked about what happens after the rapture to this world. We've talked some about the tribulation. We've talked about the Antichrist quite extensively. We've talked about the mark of the beast. We've talked about other things that are leading up to all these great events that are just about to transpire. We have looked into the Word of God and we have seen prophecy upon prophecy already fulfilled. And yet tonight I want to talk to you about something a little different than those things. What happens to the Christian after the rapture? Now, some of the material that we're going to cover tonight is relatively simple, and some of it's going to be kind of heavy, I think. I've delved into this thing and studied it, and I've come to the conclusion I'm going to do my best to make it as simple as I can, but you know, you just can't feed folks milk all the time. If they're going to grow up, they got to have a little meat to chew on. Amen? So I think we're going to be chewing on some meat here and there. And when it gets a little heavy, I'll try to give you a gulp of milk so you can get it down, okay? That's the way we'll try to approach it. Revelation chapter 19. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which doth corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true saints of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. There are two things that take place immediately following the rapture as far as the Christian is concerned. If you're here tonight and you're not acquainted with the rapture, I really don't have time to explain it to you, but one of these good Christian people would be glad to do so after the service. If you'd just say, Hey man, what's a rapture? I mean, that's the way to get it done, isn't it? Just ask somebody. If I could put it very briefly, a rapture is a time that we as born-again saints of God are expecting. The Bible teaches this. God's going to blow a great big horn, and all of us who know the Lord are going to be caught up together. We're going to go zooming up through the air northward, about 3 times the speed of light. We're going to meet the Lord somewhere out there, and he's going to take us home to heaven. Now, I realize you have to be a lunatic to believe that. I understand that. But I've never had a problem with that because I've always bordered on the fringe of lunacy anyway. Amen? Now, I'll tell you. Once you get a hold of that book and you see how established that book is in its authoritative statements and everything else, pretty soon it becomes pretty easy to believe in a rapture. When you see how true the sayings of God really are, pretty soon it becomes real easy to believe in the rapture. Immediately following the rapture, Christians are going to be taken out of this world. They're going to be taken to heaven, and 2 great events are going to take place. We want to study these events, and particularly one of them in some detail tonight. The Bible says, as we look in verse 7, Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. The bride of Christ is now ready for the marriage. To be ready, she has to be without spot or wrinkle. Let's look in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 25, Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The Bible teaches us that the church, the body of Jesus Christ, those who know him personally, Those who have received him as Lord and Savior of their lives are part of the body of Christ and consequently often termed as the bride of Christ, must be presented to Jesus for a marriage ceremony that will take place in heaven after the rapture during the great tribulation. And this is something that's going to be taking place, but first the church must be presented not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. The book of Revelation 19 says, the bride hath made herself ready. Now this is done by the purging that takes place at the judgment seat of Christ. That's the first thing that takes place after the rapture. As soon as you and I get called out of this earth and the horn blows and we go home, we're going to stand before the Lord Jesus in judgment. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And this is not where I want to dwell tonight. I just briefly want to skim over the judgment scene. I want to dwell on the marriage tonight. I've preached many times on the judgment seat of Christ. I don't suppose I could preach enough times on it, but I've preached many times. Tonight I just want to refer to it, and then we want to go on and dwell on the marriage tonight. See some things about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and in verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. And another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved by fire, yet so as by fire. I want you to look at something there. Verse 14, if any man's work abide. I just came to this realization this last week. It hit me like a ton of bricks. I mean, man, when God gives you one of those good ones, you just want to jump and shout and scream, kiss your wife. You know, you just get excited. I got excited. God gave me one that I'd just never seen before. I'd just never seen it. That doesn't mean it hadn't always been there. I'd just never seen it. God gave this thing to me this week. I told our men a little bit about it last night. I may have even briefly mentioned it this morning. The Bible teaches me that there are five crowns that a Christian can earn in this life. One of those crowns is called the crown of rejoicing, and it has to do with soul winning. A soul winner's crown. And that crown is won by winning people to Jesus Christ. It's the only way you can get that particular crown. You can't get it any other way. I don't believe you can get it by being an altar worker. Now, praise God for altar workers. We need them. You know? But, you know, when you're an altar worker and someone walks down an aisle and gets saved, you're not winning anyone to Christ. You might be leading them to Christ, but you're not winning them to Christ. I mean, the work's already been done. The ground's been plowed. The seed's been planted. You're just there to reap the harvest. Amen? That's all there is to that. Some folks say, well, I led someone to Christ at the altar. Now, wait a minute. Don't count on that for a crown of rejoicing. I believe that four of those five crowns are determined by your motivation, by why you did what you did. God looks and tries the heart. But I believe that there is one crown that has nothing to do with your motivation, and that's the crown of soul winning. For Paul said to those Thessalonians that they were the crown. They were the crown. It's not any other crown that God might give, but the crown of those souls that'll be there shining on throughout eternity. That's the crown. Now look in verse 14. If any man's work abide. You lead a soul to Christ, he's going to abide, isn't he? Forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen? If any man's work abide, man gets saved, he's promised eternal life. I call that abiding, don't you? I believe we need to get down to serious business about this business of winning souls. Why, some of you folks might not have any other crown. You might wander through life with the most miserable, rotten attitude and the most wrong motives that you can have. Well, bless God, at least have one crown when you get there. Amen? Have one. Be sure you get one. Go out and win somebody to the Lord Jesus. So the Bible talks about the judgment seat of Christ. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I can see right now I'm not going to get through all this message. When I step in the pulpit, I usually have 3 to 4 pages of notes. I have 9 tonight. I can see right now we're not going to get through it all. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. According to that, he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience. Paul says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Let's look. I like to hear the pages of those Bibles. Just keep turning. Romans chapter 14 and in verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So the Bible says and makes abundantly clear that after the rapture of the church, the body of Christ is going to have to be purged and cleansed, and her works are going to have to be purified and burned by fire, so that, according to Revelation 19:7, she might be made ready for the marriage of the Lamb. We have to be made ready. Now, she is married to the Lord Jesus in the future. Presently, the church is not the bride of Christ. Sometimes we say that, but it's a misnomer. We are the bride of Christ prospectively, but we have not yet been married to the Lord Jesus. Proof text, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's look. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Second Corinthians chapter 11, would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, he says, I have espoused you. The word espouse speaks of engagement. The church, if you please, is in a state of engagement to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that final wedding ceremony will be consummated in heaven, but not until the church is cleansed and can be presented to Him without spot or wrinkle. And consequently, we must needs go through the judgment seat of Christ, and so that we can receive the fine linen of the righteousness of the saints. Now go back to Revelation 19 for a minute. Revelation chapter 19. And in verse 8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. This is her own righteousness. This is the righteousness of the saints. Now, this is not the righteousness of Christ. When you got saved, you got the righteousness of Christ. You got His righteousness, His robe of righteousness was applied to you through salvation. This is speaking of the saints' own righteousness. The righteousness of Christ was a free gift. Salvation is a free gift. This righteousness is something that you receive according to your works. Now, we talked about that this morning, didn't we? We talked about a system of rewards that God has planned and set up. This means that every Christian should be careful how he lives after he's saved, because his righteousness constitutes a robe of fine linen which he shall wear at the bridal party. The indication is that some Christians shall appear without any clothes. Turn with me, Revelation 16. Revelation 16. And in verse 15, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Look over in Revelation 3. Revelation 3. Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 17, God speaking to the church at Laodicea, this lukewarm church, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. How can God say that to a church that is rich? I mean, do rich people run around naked? Well, some of them do in certain circumstances, unfortunately. And by and large, they buy the finest clothes that money have to offer. I mean, you know, you and I, we go over to Sam Sardi and we buy $70 and $60 suits, amen? But there are some people that live in this town that go down and buy Louis Roth $350 and $400 suits. I don't happen to be one of them. I think my $49 special looks all right. God is writing to a rich church. The Laodicean church characterizes the time in which we live as a whole. And yet God says, even though you think you're clothed, even though you think you have all the fineries of life, he said, isn't it amazing that in reality, spiritually, you're naked? The indication is that after the judgment seat of Christ, some folks are going to come out and all of their works are going to be burned up, and they're not going to have a thing to put on to go to the bridal party. Rather embarrassing, wouldn't you say? And yet that certainly seems to be the indication in the Word of God. Turn with me to 1 John for a moment. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2. Now, the setting of this whole context is the rapture, and you can see that by reading 1 John chapter 3 in the first four verses. But let's look in 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed, 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 ashamed. In other words, there is the distinct possibility that someone will be ashamed. at his coming. Before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. And so the bride is purified at the judgment seat of Christ. She is made spotless and without blemish. Crowns are rewarded for Christian works, and the works that suffer loss are burned in fire. The bride is presented to Christ as a sinless bride. This entire marriage scene is described in Psalm 45. You need to write it down, make a note of it, look it up, read it when you get home. The entire Psalm, Psalm 45, describes this glorious marriage scene. Imagine, written that many hundreds of years before the book of Revelation, and yet God was already talking about it. Then getting all this material together, here's what the Bible presents. The bride of Christ is caught up at the rapture to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. After she is judged, she is married to Jesus Christ near the end of the tribulation. Before she comes back to this earth to reign with Christ in her 1,000-year honeymoon. That's right, honeymoon. Did you ever think about that? Where'd the honeymoon ever come from, anyway? Where'd that idea, that concept ever... Where do people ever come up with that idea? People get married, they go on a honeymoon. Then we hear folks say, well, the honeymoon's over. Some of you have learned about that too, haven't you? But you know, folks get married, they go on a honeymoon. There's going to be a wedding in heaven, and the bride is coming back with the bridegroom for a 1,000-year honeymoon. That's exactly what that is. Just exactly what that is. She is met in heaven by the tribulation saints who are caught out. They are called virgins and her companions that follow her. This is going to be quite a wedding feast that you and I are going to be a part of. I don't know, in fact, I'm almost positive that I cannot adequately put into an English vocabulary the words that would adequately describe the scene of grandeur that will be there and that will be exhibited. But if we would just allow ourselves to really look and get a bird's eye view of what the Word of God is teaching on this, I believe it would thrill all of our hearts. The entire family of God, with the exception of one group, is going to be at this great wedding ceremony. Where did we ever get the idea that when we have a wedding, we invite all of our friends and family? Well, you say that's just a normal, logical, obvious thing to do. Well, maybe it is, but where'd that idea come from? Where'd the idea of a honeymoon come from? Well, you say, I mean, that's tradition, that's society. Yeah, I know, but where'd it come from? You can't beat the book, amen? Someone, somewhere down the road, read something, got a hold of some piece of material that gave them the idea that when you had a wedding, you ought to invite everybody that you know. That's what folks usually do at weddings. Now, the whole family of God is going to be at this wedding. I want us to look at these things, and here's where it might get a little heavy, but if you can figure this whole thing out, it's going to help you understand your Bible as you read through it. I'll promise you that. First of all, the body, which is the bride, is going to be there. The body, the church-age Christians, the body of Christ, according to Ephesians, Colossians, Galatians, numerous other passages. The bridegroom, which is Jesus Christ, is going to be there. The friends of the bridegroom are going to be there. Bridegroom has friends, he invites his friends. Amen? Look with me in John chapter 3. John chapter 3. I wonder who the friends of Jesus are. I wonder who the friends of the bridegroom would be. here we are in John chapter 3, and look down in verse 27. The man speaking is John the Baptist. Now, what is John the Baptist? He's an Old Testament prophet. You say, wait a minute, an Old Testament prophet, but we read about him in the New Testament. Yes, but he's an Old Testament prophet, isn't he? Why is he an Old Testament prophet? Well, because the New Testament, although we read about him in the New Testament, hasn't actually been activated, for Jesus has not yet died in the life of John the Baptist. Therefore, John the Baptist is committed to keep every one of the Old Testament Levitical laws and the Ten Commandments, is he not? Jesus hadn't yet died for John the Baptist, although he knew he was going to. So John still lived under the Old Testament law. So here's a man that Jesus said was the greatest ever born of woman in Matthew 11:11, and here's what he says. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. You know what John's saying? He said, I'm a friend of the bridegroom. Isn't that what he's saying? He puts himself in a dispensation there that would cover from Moses to John the Baptist. Old Testament saints under the law. You know who those folks are? Friends of the bridegroom. And you know where they're going to be? They're going to be at the wedding. They're not part of it. They're not the bridegroom. They're not the bride. But they're going to be there. Do you realize, my friend, that when you and I get married to Jesus Christ, Elijah is going to be standing on the sidelines. You realize that Abraham's going to be standing on the sidelines. Not Abraham, excuse me. He's in another group. David, is what I meant to say, is going to be standing on the sidelines. Daniel is going to be standing on the sidelines. Do you realize, as we think in our minds, we think of those who were beloved of God, the man who had a heart after God's own heart. And yet when this grand event takes place in Revelation 19 and the attention of all of heaven is focused right there, these great saints of the Old Testament are going to be standing on the sideline. My friend, it's going to be you and I, church age saints, are going to be walking down that aisle. It's going to be us. That thrills my heart, to think of what God's done for me. And so there is the bride, and there is the bridegroom, and then there are the friends of the bridegroom. Well, then there are some other folks too. There are concubines. Concubines are folks that were saved in the Old Testament before the law. That's Abraham's heir, and Noah, and Abel, and Enoch, and all of those folks are concubines. Now you get that by a thorough study of Song of Solomon chapter 6 and Psalm 45. And then there are going to be virgins also at the wedding. The virgins are tribulation Jews. And then there are going to be guests who are tribulation Gentiles. The only group in the family of God who will not be at this wedding ceremony will be the millennial saints, because they're still in the future. They haven't come yet, but they will, you see, later. So present at the marriage is the bride and the bridegroom, the friends, the guests, the virgins, and the concubines, which consist of Old Testament saints before the law, Old Testament Jews under the law, tribulation Gentile saints, and tribulation Jewish saints. These are all given in Psalm 45 and are indicated in the Song of Solomon, chapter 6. Turn with me to Song of Solomon 6 for a moment. Let's look and see if we can find some interesting things here. First of all, let's go to Song Solomon 2. Solomon's Song 2, and then we'll go to 6 in a minute. Chapter 2. And in verse 8. Let me preface these verses by saying this. This entire book is a story, a love story. Ladies, gentlemen, you want to know what real love is? You don't get it on the newsstand at the grocery store. You don't get it there. You couldn't find it there unless they're selling a King James Bible. You couldn't find it. The world says that love is selfish and love gets. The Bible says love gives. That's it in a nutshell. The Bible says love gives. Solomon's Song is the Bible's love story. And what is pictured here in this grand book in the Word of God is the great love affair that is taking place between Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, and the church, the bride. Solomon's Song, chapter 2, verse 8. The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. That's lover's language, isn't it? My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. This is Jesus Christ talking to his church. He says, arise! And come away. You know what this is? This is a picture of the rapture. I have said, and here's my proof, I believe the rapture will take place in the spring. Now, I don't necessarily mean this spring 1977, but in the spring. I believe the rapture is going to take place. Now, I might be wrong. God might prove me wrong, but I believe, based on what I've just read, that the rapture is going to take place sometime between April the 21st and June the 21st. I believe it. Wouldn't it be something if the rapture took place May the 16th? Wow! Wouldn't that be a knockout? All those baby Christians who we just led to Jesus the day before wouldn't have time to get carnal. Wouldn't have time to stumble over some old backslidden, reprobate, backbiting Christian. Wouldn't have time to be influenced by the world and the things that are in the world. Wouldn't have time for Satan to come knocking at their door. Wouldn't have time to rob them of the joy of their first real love affair. Wouldn't that be something? If I wasn't saved, And I could pick the day when I could get saved. It'd be the day before the rapture. I like what Dr. Ruckman says. He said, wouldn't it be terrible to commit suicide, get to heaven? You say, Lord, what's happening next? He says, the rapture. Wouldn't that be terrible? But you know, God says, come away, my beloved. And the suggestion is, it's in the springtime. The winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of the singing of the birds has come. The voice of the turtle is heard in our land. I believe we need to work this January and this February and this March and this April as we never have before, for Jesus might come this spring. Or he might come tomorrow, but he might come this spring. Now let's look over in Solomon's Song, chapter 6. Verse 10. Well, let's look down here in verse 8 just to get a little background. There are 80 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughters saw her and blessed her. Yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning? Fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners. When you think about the last part of Revelation 19, you know that this is a picture of the second advent. Amen? In Solomon's Song, chapter 2, he gives you a picture of the rapture. And you read down through those succeeding chapters, you'll find that you get a picture of what takes place after the rapture. And that wedding ceremony, and then God says, now who is she that comes like an army with banners? For the Bible says the church will return with Jesus Christ as a great army as we follow him on that great white steed as he comes out of the doors of heaven and we're behind him. Now, it's all pictured in the Old Testament as well as the New. There are some interesting things to study in the Word of God. Turn with me to Matthew 25. Time's growing short. I'll not have time to take you through all this material. But perhaps just a little more. Matthew 25. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say to you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. As you study virgins, plural, in your Bible, you'll find that they refer to 144,000 witnesses in Revelation chapter 7 and in Revelation chapter 14. You'll find that there are 12,000 from each one of 12 of Israel's tribes. As you study it carefully, you'll also discover that 2 tribes from the Old Testament have been replaced. You'll discover that Dan and Ephraim have been replaced. You study the book of Hosea, and it'll tell you why Ephraim has been replaced. You study your entire Old Testament, and you'll learn why Dan has been replaced. You'll learn that they have been replaced with Joseph and with Levi. Now, that's a whole message. I got a whole message on that. But I can't preach tonight. Got a whole message on it. Some of you folks have heard it. Some of you haven't. But that's a whole message on why those two tribes have been replaced with two others, you see. And it deals with false religion. They got involved with false religion. Now, in the tribulation, God's going to have 144,000 witnesses, and he calls them virgin. They're male Jewish virgins is what they are. Now, the church in 2 Corinthians 11 is called a virgin, singular, never referred to any other way but singular. These involved in the passage that we have just read are virgins, plural, not virgin, singular. They go to marry no one. They go to meet someone. They go to meet someone who is already married, according to Luke chapter 12 and in verse 36. All of them had oil to start with, and some of them lost it. If oil is a type of the Holy Spirit, and works are involved in obtaining a fresh supply of the Holy Spirit. Now, this passage has always been befuddling to the commentators, for the Arminians come along, and they say, see, that proves that you can lose your salvation. And the Calvinists come along and they say, no, what it proves is there are possessors and there are professors. The truth of the matter is it doesn't mean either one. What it means is just what it says. I don't know why folks always have to mess around with the Word of God. Just believe it for what it says. How does it fit in? Man, you need to study the book. You need to get in the book. Haven't you ever studied Revelation chapter 10? Jesus Christ makes a mid-tribulation appearance to Israel. Haven't you ever studied that thing? God's going to have some guests and some virgins at a wedding. Why, the Bible teaches a split rapture. Heresy, heresy, I know. The Bible says the church is going to get raptured someplace, and then later on in the tribulation, someone else is going to get raptured. Haven't you ever studied later on in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is talking to a bunch of millennial-seeking Jews. He's not speaking to a church. He said, two shall be in the field. One shall be taken, and the other left. Two shall be in the bed. One shall be taken, the other left. Two shall be at the mill. One shall be taken, and the other left. You know what's going on? God's calling some virgins and some concubines and some guests to a wedding. That's what's going on. Man, you get down there in that tribulation, and God's going to jerk some people out to come and witness you and I getting married to Jesus Christ. Don't you remember the parable that Jesus told? He said there was a man, a king, who was going to have a wedding for his son. He said, I sent out, and this man had an excuse. He said, I sent my servant out to invite the guest, and this man had an excuse, and this man had an excuse. Finally, he said, go out in the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. My friend, God is determined that the eyes of the universe, the entire family of God, are going to be focused upon the wedding of his dear son. You know, my boys are a long ways from marrying age. They might not think so someday, but I think so. But the day will come when one will come home. I'm not sure if I'm looking forward to it or not. The day will come when one will come home and he'll say, Dad, I've met the one. And we'll sit down and we'll talk about it. And I trust we'll pray about it. And we'll start to ask for God's final direction in the matter. When we know that God has set his stamp of approval upon that union, we'll make plans for a wedding. Now, I know that right now they're thinking, there are several hundred folk gathered in this auditorium that can testify to the fact that that will change. The laws of nature will not be denied. You know, when my sons get married, I want my friends to be there. Not because I'm trying to show anything off, but just because I want my friends to rejoice in that tremendous high point of their life with me. Oh, I'm sure Mom will cry. And I'm sure we'll go through all of those things. But it'll be a time of excitement. It'll be a time of anticipation. You know, in a wedding that we might have in our church, we go through, we have different kinds of weddings in most ritualistic churches. We just try to point people to Jesus. But the bridegroom comes out. And stands awaiting. And pretty soon, the guests are seated. And the bridesmaids have made their way down the aisle. Where'd we ever get that idea of bridesmaids? Where'd that come from? Who ever thought that out? Man, that came out of Matthew chapter 25. A bridesmaid is a picture of chastity, a virgin walking down the aisle, paving the way for that bride to come. God thinks that's so important, he's going to call some tribulation saints who've paid a tremendous price right off the face of the earth, and he's going to jerk them up. I believe they're going to be bridesmaids. And the attention of the universe is going to be focused upon you and I, if you please, as we make our way down that aisle. But you know, even though Elijah and David and some of the greatest saints that God has ever written about may be looking momentarily on us, and I would venture to say that Elijah would trade places with any one of us at that point to be part of the bride. And even though the concubines and the virgins and the friends of the bridegroom and the guest may all be looking on the bride, my friend, I've never been to a wedding, but what when the bride walked down the aisle, her attention wasn't focused on the bridegroom. When I come down that aisle, I'm going to be looking at Jesus. Amen. For he's the one that made it possible. He's the one who died for my sin. What we see here in Matthew chapter 25 is a picture of someone being called out to be part of a wedding. Oh no, to attend a wedding. In 2 Kings chapter 4, a transaction similar to this takes place, and the entire setting is Jewish. There is no twinkling of an eye or in a moment or anything else involved in this passage. It is the Son of Man coming as a married bridegroom, not the Son of God coming for his bride. Two things different or not equal. Amen. You see, you get this thing in its proper perspective, you rightly divide the word of truth, and this thing will fall into place for you as you study your Bible. Virgins, plural, are found in the tribulation, not in the church age, Revelation 14. The virgin bride of Christ, 2 Corinthians 11, is never called virgins anywhere and is always denominated with one chaste virgin in distinction from virgins. The virgins of the tribulation follow the bride, Psalm 45, and they follow here at the end of the tribulation. There is an element of works connected with their salvation. Now, we've talked about that repeatedly. That's so. People can't accept that. They can't understand it because they don't rightly divide the book, because they don't study the book as they ought to. Since the Old Testament times return, law and all, when the body of Christ leaves, there is an element of works connected with salvation. Romans chapter 10, verse 5 will tell you that. And David fully realized that. That works were connected with losing and gaining the Holy Spirit for both tribulation and Old Testament saints when he wrote Psalm 51 and talked about restoring the joy of my salvation and restoring the Holy Spirit. These people are tribulation saints who gain or lose the Holy Spirit by works, whereas you or I gain the Holy Spirit by grace, and we do not lose it. You get the whole thing down, the Bible will make sense to you. Well, I must conclude. Let's do it in Revelation 19 and look at one more verse. Verse 10, and I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. May I say to you tonight that my Bible says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Prophecy is the ability to foretell the future. The testimony of Jesus, then, is the ability to foretell the future. The great thing about this bride of Christ, this body of Christ, this one whom he is going to marry, is that it has the ability to foretell the future. You say, how so? Well, for example, I can tell you that when I die, whenever it is, I know what my future is. Amen? Why? Because God has promised it to me in his word, and I have it in my heart. Do you ever think about it this way? You can take the average religious practitioner in this city today, and if you take all of the physical elements of his religion away from him, what does he have? And you think about that a minute. I'm not trying to be ugly or nasty or mad at anybody, but you take an average Roman Catholic and you take his beads away and his rosary away and you take his candles away and you take his missal away and you take his church away and the marble and the gold away and you shoot his priest, and what has he got? He's lost his religion. Now, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go out and shoot his priest, but I'm just telling you, what is he? He has nothing. All right, now let me tell you something, my friend. You take my songbook and you burn it. Go ahead, I've already memorized them. Amen. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Take my buildings. Burn them down. I'll meet on a street corner. Take my Bible if you must. Tear it to shreds. Put it in the meat grinder. Burn it up. The Christian hides it in his heart that he might not sin against God. Amen. You see, most people have their religion out here, but a born-again Christian has it in here. And you can't take it away from him. The only way you can take it away from him is kill him. It's the only way you can take it away from him. You've got to kill him to do it. You can burn up most people's religion, and then they have nothing. But you can't take away a born-again Christian's religion unless you kill him, unless you burn him up. I wonder where the idea of burning people at the stake ever came from. Some folks a long time ago figured that out. We can't take this man's religion away unless we burn him up. He can take our religion away by burning up all of our things, our candles and our bells and our beads, but we can't take his away unless we burn him up. My friend, the reason why is because you and I are destined for a marriage ceremony. I'm going to be married to the Lord Jesus. Two shall become one. No wonder the Bible says the Pharisees asking Jesus about the question of divorce. He said, in the beginning, it was not so, but because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses allowed it. No wonder the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. My friend, Jesus said in the beginning, back in eternity, it was not so. I'm going to be married to Jesus Christ for eternity. Amen? It'll never be so. Divorce will never be an issue in eternity when I'm married to him. God says I'll have a perfect love affair forever and ever and ever. Let's stand for prayer.